Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. Then in verse 32, it says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we reflect on our godly heritage and our godless country, our hearts are grieved, and I pray that your Spirit might touch us, that there might be a sense of renewal to our national heritage, that we might realize our Christian roots and we might spring forth to life again to save our decadent country. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Governor William Bradford, in his history of the Plymouth Plantation, described our godly heritage in these words. After a long beating at sea, they approached that land which is called Cape Cod, that which being made certain, they were not a little joyful. Being thus arrived in a good harbor and brought safe to land, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean and delivered them from all the perils and miseries thereof, again to set their feet on firm and stable earth, their proper element. What could now sustain them but the Spirit of God and his grace? May not and ought not the children of these fathers rightly say, our fathers were Englishmen which came over this vast ocean and were ready to perish in the wilderness. But they cried unto the Lord, and he heard their voice and looked on their adversity. Let them therefore praise the Lord, because he is good, and his mercies endure forever. Let them confess before the Lord his loving kindness and his wonderful works before the sons of men. That's how our country began. In fact, after the harvest was gathered in November 1623, Governor Bradford ordered this: all ye pilgrims with your wives and little ones do gather at the meeting house on the hill to listen to the pastor and render thanksgiving to the Almighty God for his blessing. Indeed, 150 years later, when our founding fathers declared themselves independent from the British crown, they reflected six basic Christian principles in that Declaration of Independence, 1776. The belief in a creator, that human beings are created by God, that there are absolute moral laws given by God, the belief that governments are established by God, the belief in God's providence, and the belief in the day of judgment. See if you can pick these six things out of parts of the Declaration as I read it. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of earth that separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind require that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do absolve from all allegiance to the British crown. and for the support of this declaration with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. 6 Judeo-Christian principles embedded in the Declaration of Independence: the belief in Creator, that we're created, that we have God-given moral absolutes, that governments are established by God, that God's providential hand is upon us, and that there's a day of judgment which we will receive reckoning. In 1789, when the United States set up and proposed its Constitution, it encouraged religion. The very first statement in the Bill of Rights says, "Congress shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise thereof," speaking of religion. They wanted it known up front that the Christian heritage of our godly nation be put first, and that Congress make no law of any kind that would prohibit the free exercise of religion. In fact, contrary to a popular myth, they said absolutely nothing about separation of church and state. The First Amendment says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion." Now, I'd like you to notice that this was Congress, the federal government, was to make no national church that everyone must attend. This is clear from Madison, the father of the Constitution, from the very proposal that he made about the First Amendment, which says the civil rights of none shall be abridged on account of religious belief or worship, nor shall any national religion be established. The intent of the founding fathers was to oppose having one national church. It was not opposed to having state churches. In fact, when the founding fathers signed this document, they came into effect in 1781 and later in 91, 5 of the 13 colonies had their own state religions. It was not opposed to state religions. It was opposed to a national religion. Jefferson was the first one to use the phrase separation of church and state, but it's not found in the Constitution. It's found in a private letter that he wrote to the Danbury Baptists. And in this letter, he was simply referring to separating the federal government from interfering with states and their religions. He was not referring to the separation of church and state, because 5 of those 13 colonies had their own state religions. President Washington said, "It's impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." Does that sound like the separation of church and state to you? President John Adams declared, "The general principles on which the founding fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity." Of our first 4 presidents, 3 of them gave repeatedly proclamations in order to declare God the sovereign God of this country and to call the people back to repentance. For those of us in the state of North Carolina, it would do well for us to reflect on our own Constitution. Here's what the preamble says: "We, the people of the state of North Carolina, grateful to Almighty God, the sovereign ruler of the nations, for the preservation of the American Union and the existence of our civil, political, and religious liberties, and acknowledging our dependence on Him for the continuance of those blessings to us and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution." In gratefulness to God, we established our state constitution. Article 6, Section 8 says, "Disqualifications of office. The following persons shall be disqualified for office. First, any person who shall deny the being of Almighty God." Did you know that the Constitution of the state of North Carolina says that anyone's an atheist is automatically disqualified from office? Article 11, Section 4, welfare policy, Board of Public Welfare. "Beneficent provision for the poor, the unfortunate, and the orphan is one of the first duties of a civilized and Christian state." The state of North Carolina was established as a civilized and Christian state. In fact, the principles on which our government were established were principles of Christianity. Thomas Jefferson and the early government practiced the uniting of religion and state. Jefferson united religion and state at the University of Virginia. Number one, he established a department of religion. This is the same Thomas Jefferson who referred to separation of church and state, meaning keep the federal government out of the states with their religions. If he hadn't meant that, why would he establish a department of religion in the state university? In fact, students at the University of Virginia today would be shocked to realize that Thomas Jefferson proposed laws that would forbid anyone swearing on campus. Thomas Jefferson proposed laws that required all students at the University of Virginia to attend church. Can you imagine state universities today requiring all students to attend the church of their choice? And what blows the minds of people, in fact, I tried this on the tour guide at the University of Virginia, and she knew nothing about it. I always like to take those tours because they ask, do you have any questions? So I asked this question. I said, do you realize that is it true that Thomas Jefferson made a treaty with the Kaskaskian Indians to pay their missionary and build a church? And the girl knew nothing about it. Here's what it says, and I'm quoting from the actual document. And whereas the greater part of the said tribe have been baptized and received into the Catholic Church, to which they are much attached, the United States will give annually for 7 years $100 toward the support of a priest of that religion who will engage to perform for the said tribe the duties of his office. And the United States will further give the sum of $300 to assist the said tribe in the erection of a church. The United States government, signed by Thomas Jefferson, gave the Kaskaskian Indians money to build a church and pay their missionary, who in that case happened to be a Roman Catholic. They did it for other denominations too. The same thing was done for the United Brethren on July 27, 1787. The Continental Congress declared, quote, and be it further enacted that 4,000 acres be set apart for the Society of the United Brethren for the propagation of the gospel among the heathen. Our government used to pay missionaries to do missionary work among the heathen. Our government is now heathen, and we need to pay missionaries to do work among them. Benjamin Franklin stood in a very crucial moment at the First Continental Congress and said, we need to pray. And the Congress has prayed every single time since it opened when Benjamin Franklin asked for prayer. Many presidential proclamations called for national thanksgiving and prayer. In fact, the very year after we were born, November 1st, 1777, the first national thanksgiving proclamation was made by the order of Congress, signed by Henry Lorenz, president of the Continental Congress. Quote, for as much as it is the indispensable duty of all men to adore the superintending providence of Almighty God, to acknowledge with gratitude their obligation to Him for benefits received, and to implore such further blessing, it is therefore recommended to the legislative or executive powers of the United States to set apart Thursday, the 18th day of December next, for solemn thanksgiving and praise, that with one heart and voice the good people may join the penitent confession of their manifold sins, whereby they had forfeited every favor, their humble and earnest supplication, that this may please God through the merits of Jesus Christ mercifully to forgive and to blot them out of remembrance. There is no doubt that Christian roots are deep in America. The first Thanksgiving that was proclaimed by Congress was based on the merits of Jesus Christ and His blood that was shed to forgive our sins. President Washington in 1789 declared, and it was ratified by Congress, whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer on January 1st, 1795, Washington's famous National Thanksgiving Proclamation read, We review the calamities which afflict so many other nations, and when we do, the present conditions of the United States afford much matter of consolation and satisfaction. So deeply penetrated with this sentiment, I, George Washington, President of the United States, do recommend to all the religious societies and denominations, to all persons whomever within the United States, to set apart and observe Thursday, the 19th of February next, as a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, and on that day to meet together and render sincere and hearty thanks to the great ruler of the nations for the manifold and signal mercies which distinguish our lot as a nation. In fact, we all carry around in our pocket a reminder of our godly heritage. In God we trust is found not only on coins, but it's in the national anthem and is written in large letters right over the president's head in the House of Representatives. The Ten Commandments are right over the Chief Justice's head in the Supreme Court, numbered 1 through 10, and a big fresco of Moses right in the middle of the back wall stares at the president of the House of Representatives. The governments have paid for chaplains to minister the gospel to the military. They have exempt religious groups from taxes. In fact, we have legislated, to get this bad word, we have legislated morality from day one. And guess whose morality was legislated by the Supreme Court of the United States in upholding what the legislature did? We upheld laws against murder. The Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not murder. Laws against rape. The book of Leviticus forbids that. Laws against incest, the same chapter. Laws against polygamy. The Bible is filled with condemnation of polygamy. Let him be the husband of one wife. Laws against slavery. Laws against spouse and child abuse. Laws against adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And even laws forbidding businesses operating on Sunday, known as blue laws. All of these were legislated. They're all Judeo-Christian principles. In 1787, the Northwest Treaty, repeated in 1789, declared, quote, religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary for good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of learning shall forever be encouraged. What was the motivation to have schools? To teach them religion. Reading, writing, arithmetic, and religion, the four R's. There was Bible reading in the schools from the very beginning until 1962 and 1963. The Bible was read in public schools. The purpose for starting public schools in America was to teach children to read the Bible. Let me quote from McGuffey's Reader, one of the most famous readers in American history. Notice what was taught. Number one, creation. The plants could not have grown in that pattern by chance. Someone had a design. God is the creator, and his creation enables us to understand him. In proportion as we investigate the secrets of the natural world, we are able to understand the nature of God. McGuffey's readers taught children that the purpose of science was so that we could glorify God. Secondly, Christian morals were taught in McGuffey's Reader. God sees and knows all things, for God is everywhere. He sees me when I rise up from my bed, when I go out to walk and play, and when I lie down to sleep at night. He keeps me from harm. He gave you his word to let you know what he had done for you and what he bids you to do. McGuffey's Reader taught that there is a creator, that science points to this creator, that there are moral laws given by this creator, that God watches over us, that he gave us his word, the Bible, to teach us what to do. Now listen to this. McGuffey's Reader, page 7778. Salvation by Christ was taught in the public schools. John, you must always bear in mind that it is God who made you and who gave you all that you have and all that you hope for. All who take care of you and keep you were sent by God. He sent his Son to show you his will and to die for your sakes. America has a godly heritage. America has a Christian heritage. It was in the courts. It was in Congress. It was in the public schools. The Ten Commandments were used in public schools until 1980. 1980, in Stone v. Graham, the Supreme Court, that has the Ten Commandments right over their head, ruled that your children and mine cannot even have them posted on a bulletin board in a public school. Yes, America has a godly Christian heritage. Point two, how did we lose it? How did we lose it? 1925, the Scopes trial. They made a monkey out of Christians. They made a monkey out of anyone that believed in creation. The decent people of the state of Tennessee had passed a law saying, we don't want this godless atheism taught in our schools. We see what happened in Europe during the First World War in the name of evolution. In fact, the evolutionary textbook that was used in public schools that was the controversy in the Scopes trial had a statement in it that said that the Caucasians are the superior race because we evolved to a higher state, used evolution to justify racism and the superiority of the Caucasians. Christian people who believed that all men were created equal, as the Declaration of Independence said, opposed this and made a law saying we can't teach this in a public school. The ACLU, which I call the Anti-Christian Liberties Union, and you'll see why, the ACLU advertised in the paper to get somebody to disobey that law. They found a young man, a substitute teacher named John Scopes. He taught evolution, or at least he said he did. Later he changed his mind, but it went to court, and the court found him guilty, but it was later overturned, and in the process, the whole world came to mock people who believed in creation. Why? Because the ACLU and the evolutionists said, let's be open-minded. We're teaching these people only one view, creation. Let's teach both views. Let's teach evolution and creation. Well, in 1981, I was a witness at Scopes 2, and guess what the ACLU was there doing? Telling people that it's narrow-minded and bigotry to teach just creation in the public schools. We should teach only evolution in the public schools. I concluded the bigotry hasn't changed, only the bigots have. Here's what state's attorney said, Attorney Hayes, at the Scopes trial. Think of how prophetic this is, 1925. He got up in the trial. There's a transcript of the trial, a whole book. You can read it if you want to. He said, and the next thing you know, there will be a battle staged within the corners of this state that challenges even permitting anyone to believe that Jesus Christ was divinely born. And the next step will be a battle staged denying the right to teach that there was a resurrection. Until finally, that precious book and its glorious teaching upon which this civilization has been built will be taken from us. 1925, the Attorney General of the state of Tennessee, predicting exactly what was going to happen. Just a few years later, in 1933, a handful of evolutionists got together, and they signed a statement known as Humanist Manifesto I. Listen to its credo. One, no creator. Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Two, no creation. Humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. Three, no God-given moral absolutes. Humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantee of human values. We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational. One of the guys who signed that was named John Dewey, famous educator. The very next year, he came out with his book called A Common Faith, in which he said, we need to take this humanistic faith, no creator, no creation, no God-given moral absolutes, and we need to make this the universal religion of mankind, and we're going to do it through the public schools. And he became one of the two or three most important men in the history of America in public schools. And here's what he said in that book, A Common Faith. Here are all the arguments for a religious faith that shall not be confined to sect, class, or race. Such a faith has always been implicitly the common faith of mankind. It remains to make it explicit and militant. A militant religion called secular humanism took over the public schools starting in 1933. He trained a whole generation of teachers, professors, educators, lawyers, Supreme Court justices, congressmen, everybody was trained in the humanistic system of John Dewey. One generation later, in 1961, the first major decision of the Supreme Court reached its way all the way to the top. Secular humanism recognized as a religion. Now, most people didn't realize what that decision meant, because if secular humanism is a religion and it believes in no creator, no creation, and no God-given moral absolutes, and it is protected by the First Amendment of the Constitution, that means that, in effect, they declared the Declaration of Independence unconstitutional, because the Declaration of Independence said there's a creator, creation, and there are God-given moral absolutes. So implicitly, we lost the battle in 1961. It was already over, but listen to what happened in 1962. Class devotional prayer banned from the public schools. We've been praying for 350 years. 1963, class devotional Bible reading banned from the public schools. That's the reason they were started. 1980, posting the Ten Commandments on a bulletin board, banned from public schools. 1987, the Supreme Court ruled you cannot even teach creation alongside of evolution as one of two theories of origin in the public schools. William Bennett has written a couple excellent books on virtues, and he's got what's called a cultural index, and he takes his cultural index, interestingly enough, from 1960 to 1930, the same period I just went over, 61 to 87, where all these decisions were made. Here's what happened in that same 30-year period. Child abuse, all-time high. Teenage pregnancy, up 200%. That's just from 1960 to 1990. Divorce, up 200%. Teenage suicide, up 300%. Birth to unwed mothers, up 400%. Violent crime increased 500%. Abortions, up 1,000%. There is a direct correlation between giving up our godly American heritage and going down the tube morally. The Pilgrims' thanksgiving to God that we so much appreciate is not even mentioned in most public school textbooks. Paul Vitz, with government money, did a study of religion in American school, public school textbooks, and here's what he concluded. He concluded that religion is systematically eliminated and that many texts don't even say that the Pilgrims were religious or gave thanks to God. Quote, one social studies book has 30 pages on the Pilgrims, including the first Thanksgiving. There is not one word or image that referred to religion as even part of the Pilgrim's life. One mother whose son is in class using this book wrote me to say that he came home and told her, quote, Thanksgiving was when Pilgrims gave thanks to the Indians. The mother called the principal of this suburban New York school to point out that Thanksgiving was when the Pilgrims thanked God. The principal responded by saying that was her opinion. The school could only teach what was in the books. Paul Vitz, censorship in the public school textbooks. Yes, America was a godly nation. It was all lost between 1960 and 1990. Point three, how can we restore our Christian heritage? The answer is revival and reformation. First of all, revival of the citizens. Hear the word of the Lord, Hosea 6, 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. And the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. There is hope for America. We have to do exactly what Hosea told Israel to do. Come, let us return to the Lord. Second Chronicles says it beautifully and forcefully. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sins and heal their land. God is forgiving. God is merciful, but we have to be repentant. We need revival of the citizens. We can't be more Christian in America until we have more Christians in America. We can't restore Christian morality to America until we restore morality to Christians in America. We can't change the country from the outside in. We have to change it from the inside out. I remember my pastor when I was young saying, you know, you put a pig in the parlor. The parlor doesn't change the pig. The pig changes the parlor. We have to change the nature of people. Jesus said you must be born again. You know what the solution to the problems in America? You know what the solution really is? The solution is we need more people to get saved. We need more evangelism. We need more people reaching out to win more of the pagans to Christ because, I repeat, we can't be more Christian in America until we have more Christians in America. And we can't restore Christian morality until we restore morality to Christians. Just look at David's prayer in Psalm 51. After he repented, then he said, then sinners will be converted from the error of their way. Repentance begins in the church. Secondly, we need reformation. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people preaching revival, but revival is not enough. It is simply not enough to change our country to get people saved, to get people to know Christ in a personal way. Revival is an inner working. Reformation is an outer working. Revival is on individuals. Reformation is on society. Revival is spiritual and moral, but reformation is social and political. Let me give you four things that we can do to reform our government. Number one, more Christians voting for those in office. Do you know that Christians could control virtually every election in America if we were all registered and all voted according to our Christian convictions? That we are the deciding factor, that we are the largest body, the largest cohesive body in society, our evangelical Christians of all denominations. And if we would register and vote in a Christian manner, we could dominate most, if not all, elections in America. Secondly, more Christians running for office. I did. I was a busy seminary professor, father of six children, teaching seminary, preaching every week, but I decided I want to make a difference in our public school. I ran for the school board, was elected two terms, served 6 years, and was able to accomplish an amazing thing. We got a whole humanistic curriculum out of our schools. We got creationist books in the library. We got rid of teachers who were bad moral example to the students. Can be done. More Christians voting for those in office and more Christians running for office. Thirdly, more Christians in office voting like Christians. There are a lot of Christians in public office, but they don't vote like Christians. In their private life, they act according to the Christian ethic. But in their public life, it's an entirely different thing. Four, many people today, and I have great sympathy with it, are suggesting term limits on those in office. You know one of the principles that led to the American Constitution? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Even the Brookings Institute, which is a liberal think tank, analyzed the American Constitution and its government and the moral principles behind it, and here was their conclusion. The moral principles behind, and one of the main moral principles behind the Constitution, was the Christian doctrine of depravity. The Christian doctrine of depravity. Why? What does that mean? We're sinners. You give us power, we'll misuse it. You give us a lot of power, we'll misuse it a lot. Checks and balances. Many states have already passed term limits on those in office. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Thirdly, we need not only to revive the citizens and to reform our government, we need to reform our schools. Here's what I suggest, starting in the public schools. More parental control. It's our money and our children. Why shouldn't we control it? Why should we let some establishment, the National Education Association, why should we let the government and some liberal, dominated union dictate what we have our children taught in the public schools? Our kids, our money, we ought to have control over it, and until we take it back, they'll keep it. and they will make pagans out of our children. Secondly, more Christian teachers and board members in the public schools. You know, humanism didn't conquer America. We retreated, and they just walked in. We need Christians. The greatest mission field in America today is a teacher in a public school. That's one of the greatest mission fields in America because the audience is pagan, the environment is pagan, they are the future of our country, and we need Christian influence and Christian teachers in the public schools and Christian board members to set the policies. Thirdly, we need to teach absolute morals in the public school. When a Jewish professor, classicist, translator of Rousseau and Plato, no card-carrying fundamentalist by the name of Alan Bloom writes a book, The Closing of the American Mind, and says in the book, the problem with American schools is we've given up absolute truth, absolute morals, and the Bible as a revelation from God. It's time we wake up and realize that that's exactly what we've given up. We need to teach moral absolutes. Speaking at Duke University, just a few years ago, Ted Koppel, who is Jewish, of Nightline fame, said, Moses didn't bring the 10 suggestions down from Mount Sinai. He brought the 10 commandments, and that's what we need to live by. We need release time religious training in schools, not off school property, not before, not after, in school where the influence can penetrate. We need to restore voluntary prayer to the public schools. I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, well, I wouldn't want my kid to be forced to pray a Buddhist prayer or a Hindu prayer. We're not suggesting anybody be forced to pray. We're just suggesting what they did in a school in Auckland, New Zealand. When the principal took over the school, the board said to him, what are you going to do to establish discipline and morals in this school? He said, I'm going to get on a PA every morning. I'm going to read a chapter from the Bible without comment and pray. And I was there and saw him do it. I've never seen such a well-disciplined school. Why? Because it puts the fear of God before people's eyes. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You take prayer and Bible reading out, you take God out, and it becomes godless. And people wonder, what happened? What happened is the public schools minus God are godless. That's all. No profound analysis needed. We need to restore voluntary prayer. We're not forcing anybody to pray. We don't force anybody to believe the Bible, but it needs to be read. It needs to be considered. It needs to be there. Its influence needs to be part of society. I think the best way we can change our public school system is to establish a voucher system. And I think we need to work for it diligently. A voucher system simply says the government gives back your tax dollars to you and lets you do with it what you want to train your children. If you want to train them in a Christian school or a Buddhist school or a Hindu school, that's up to you. Here's your money back. Train your children the way you want. In a pluralistic society, a voucher system is the best system, and we need to restore that to public education. Furthermore, meanwhile, you and I need to support Christian schools and homeschools. I think the salvation of America right now hangs on a very slim thread that's in the private schools, because the public schools' hands are tied by Supreme Court fiat, and they cannot go beyond the law. And so we need to have private schools and Christian schools and homeschool. God bless anyone who's dedicated enough to teach their children at home godly principles. It's the most important place of learning, and I think we need more Christians to consider that as an alternative to our pagan America. Then we need to train Christian leaders to proclaim and defend the faith. One of the reasons people don't know how to penetrate a pagan society. Last week I was at the University of Texas. Guess what I was speaking on? Because it's their basic problem. The existence of God. I mean, they're not talking about Bible and prayer. They're talking about, does God exist? I lectured to 500 people, and we had 200 people who responded to ask more information. We got to get out in the marketplace. And we need to train people to defend the Christian faith, not just to proclaim it, but to defend it. I think we have two alternatives in America, revival or revolution. Spiritual revolution or political revolution. Here are some appropriate verses that come to mind. Proverbs 14:34, Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Deuteronomy 8:11. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, Moses talking to the children of Israel, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, you will forget the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Is that a story about America? We got in the land, we prospered, we all have nice houses, we had a nice big turkey, we ate, we got fat, and we forgot God. I can't think of anything more appropriate for today than President Lincoln's Thanksgiving proclamation, October 3rd, 1863. Just listen to this and see if it doesn't apply to today. It is the duty of nations, as of men, to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations are blessed whose God is the Lord. We know that by his divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishment and chastisement in this world. But we have forgotten God, said Lincoln. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom or virtue on our part. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It has seemed to me fit and proper that God should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged, and with one heart and one voice by the whole American people, I do thereby invite the citizens in every part of the United States to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. Rudyard Kipling, when England was at the zenith of her power in 1897, Queen Victoria's Diamond Jubilee, wrote a poem published in the London Times that speaks to America today. God of our fathers, known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, a humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. Far called, our navies melt away, on dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget. For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard, all valiant dust that builds on dust and guarding calls not thee to guard. For frantic boast and foolish word, thy mercy on thy people, Lord. Yes, let's not forget the God who brought us here and so abundantly blessed us. Yes, we can save our Christian heritage, but we must stop putting the almighty dollar before the almighty God. We must stop voting money and start voting morals. We must stop voting party and start voting principle. We must put character over commerce. We must stop letting them push condoms on the nation and recognize that we're under God's condemnation. In fact, we must stop being intimidated by people who complain that we are legislating our morality and we let them legislate their immorality. The Constitution does not forbid legislating morality, It only forbids legislating religion. The Constitution doesn't forbid legislating a national morality. It only forbids legislating a national religion. The Constitution does not forbid legislating a Christian morality. It only forbids legislating the Christian religion or any other religion. In fact, the Christian morality was legislated from 1620 to 1960. It's always been the morality of the country. Supreme Court decisions have referred to, quote, America as a Christian nation, meaning it has a Judeo-Christian morality. Now, Mark Twain wasn't a Christian. In fact, he was a bitter unbeliever. But listen to what he said to us. And think of that commercial where you get a slap in the face and it says, thank you, I needed that. Here's Mark Twain, an unbeliever. This is an honest nation in private life. The American Christian is straight and clean. The American Christian is someone who, in his private life, uses a Christian ethic. But put him in office, and 9 times out of 10, said Mark Twain, he will vote party over his Christian convictions. The exceptions are like comets lost in the solar system. It is a dark hour in America, but Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Just the people in this room today. If we would dedicate ourselves to one heart and purpose to change our country, are more than enough to start a spiritual revolution. Niagara Falls is just made up of a lot of drops of water that got together. And we need to get together on our knees. We need to get together in revival. We need to get together in reformation of our schools and our society. And as Everett Hale put it once, I am only one, and I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for our blessings as a country. Our hearts grieve over our sin and forsaking you and our godly heritage, and we pray that we might be renewed in confession and repentance as presidents have proclaimed and called us to the Christian roots that made this nation great. Oh God, help us as we see it slipping through our fingers to realize that it's better for each of us to light one candle than to curse the darkness. And as Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, is our prayer in his name. Amen.